Lord, we thank you for these words and the text that you have given us this week. You have given us memories, but you know how short they can be sometimes. We ask that you would help us to remember what we learned today. Take it with us and apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name. The ark of the Lord was out of enemy hands and safely in Jewish territory. But Israel had a problem. A new generation grew up, and they wanted change. You know, God had dealt with the corrupt priests and the attacking Philistines, but this demand for change is something that that now had to be dealt with. I've divided the lesson into three divisions. You'll see the first division is God's ark returns, and that is 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. The second division is Samuel speaks for God, and that is chapter 7, verses 3 through 17. And then in our third division, Israel forgot their king. You'll find that in chapter 8. Let's begin our first division, God's ark returns. Now, chapter 7 opens with the ark of the Lord. Verse 1 says, "So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. The ark was built to hold the Ten Commandments and symbolized God's covenant with his people and was to be kept in the most holy place in the temple. Once a year, the high priest, sprinkled blood on the top of the ark to atone for the sins of the entire nation. So the ark was very important. But here we see that the ark was virtually ignored. Verse 2 says, "The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. The city was not important." And that's the way they treated the ark. You know, no tabernacle was built. And no crowds came to worship, we read. You know, the ark was brought to Israel, but Israel did not go to the ark. Something is wrong. There's a problem here. Israel had little or nothing to do with it or with God for 20 years. That's a long time. The ark stood for God's presence and the promises between God and Israel, which is called the covenant. But the people lived their lives without regard for God or the covenant. The covenant is important. You know, in Genesis 12, verse 1, God told Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." And in verse 2, God said, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." That's a promise that God gave to Abram. And then in Genesis 17, verse 1, God repeated the covenant. He said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." And in verse 9, God then said, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come." So what do we have? We have a great promise from God for great blessings. But in exchange for that, God wants obedience. He wants Abram to enter into these promises God's way, not his own way. Well, that's the covenant. The covenant was then sealed in blood. In Genesis 15, verse 9, God told Abram to bring him a heifer, a goat, and a ram. And then in verse 10, Abram cut them in two and arranged them in halves opposite each other so that there was a path. And then God did something very remarkable. In verse 17 it says, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." Can you picture that? That there were pieces of animals lined up in a parallel pathway, and between them, God is passing through them Well, that's the picture here. In this way, God made a promise, and He sealed that promise with His blood. Now, He used an ancient covenant-making ceremony that was well-known in the Near East, and Abram understood. He understood that each party to that covenant would pay with his own life, with his own blood, if he should break the covenant. That's what it meant. God used a tradition, something that the people could understand at the time, and something that we now can understand because of that picture that we have, to confirm his covenant. But Israel, we learn, often forgot about God's covenant. They had made the promise, but then they forgot about it. In Genesis, we learn that Jacob's family carried false gods with them. And the Jewish slave adopted Egypt's gods and goddesses. And then Moses told Israel to destroy every false god. But the people refused to do that. And then they wandered in the wilderness because of that disobedience. Joshua, we learn, repeated Moses' warnings and in the Promised Land. But after his death, the people began to ignore his words too. And then we get to Judges, and we find that the people here are repeatedly forgetting about God again and open their hearts to pagan gods. Now, history repeats itself. In 1 Samuel, the people once again ignore God and His covenant and His ark. You know, the people forgot about God's covenant and again served false gods. They turned to Baal to avoid droughts, and then worship this storm god with their hearts. You know, and then they turn to the Ashtoreth to have a good harvest, and then worship this goddess of fertility with sexual orgies. Think about false gods. I think it's important that we really understand what's going on here. Anything can be an idol if it takes God's place and controls our lives. It begins when people reject what they know about God and see themselves as the center of life. You know, they invent gods to get what they really want out of life. And they begin to worship things rather than God. You know, things like carved figures and money or power or comfort. But the idea here is that their desires in life are placed ahead of God. And that becomes the most important thing in their lives. So that's what, when you hear the word idol, that's what we need to think about. Now, Israel was in trouble because of this. Now, they put God out of mind and His ark out of sight. But after 20 years, the Philistines were about to attack, and the people were crying out to God. In verse 2 it says, "Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord." Do you see the way that God used the Philistines once again as the instrument of His judgment to cause His people to turn back? Well, our first principle then is, whatever holds first place in our lives or controls us is our God. Whatever holds first place in our lives or controls us is our God. And this includes our desires. Whatever holds first place in our lives or controls us is our God. Controls our thinking, controls our behavior, controls our schedules. You know, they knew about God, but did not glorify Him or thank Him. You know, their thinking became useless and their hearts dark. They claimed to be wise, but they were foolish. They exchanged God's glory for mortal images and desires, human desires. Do you worship God, or, you know, do you allow yourself to put your own desires ahead of God? Do you make them into a type of a God in your life, because you're spending your time and your thoughts and your money serving those desires, those idols. You know, when you think about it, and you inventory your time and your finances, you know, what place does God have? Does He have a place? Is it the first place? Or is there something else, or maybe someone else that occupies your desires, what you really want out of life? Now, would you see that God is the only thing that you cannot live without in this life? And then will you give Him His proper place? And He's told us what that place is. It's first place. And He will add what we need when we do that. In our second division, Samuel speaks for God. In verse 3, Samuel's message to Israel has at least four parts. First, he said, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts. Let's stop there. I think the word if means that Samuel did not assume they were returning to the Lord. They simply could have been running from the threat of the Philistines rather than actually returning to the Lord. And Samuel recognizes by using that word if. And then he challenged them to look at their hearts carefully. You know, Mark Twain said, a life unexamined is a life not worth living. You know, and so Samuel's telling them to examine their lives, examine their hearts carefully. Now, they had been away from the Lord in their hearts, but now they had to look at their hearts and make a choice. And in doing that, they could hold nothing back. Second, he said, rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. But the people put idols before gods. You know, God knew what our besetting sin would be. And that's, I think, why He made that the first commandment. He knew the temptation to put our desires ahead of Him and to translate our desires into idols that we would actually worship in our lives. And that's why He addressed that great temptation first. Now, Eli's sons were priests, but they were sexually immoral in the temple, and they made sex their idol in that way. Samuel's sons were judges, but were selfishly dishonest, and they made dishonest gain their idol. That's what they wanted in life. They wanted to get ahead, and they did it their way. You know, the people put their desires before God in a variety of ways. That's just two examples. But now they had to make a choice and put God's desires first. Well, the third thing Samuel said is commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only. The Canaanites told them there were many gods to serve, and they could choose which one they wanted, which ones they liked. That's a message we hear today. The more things change, the more they stay the same sometimes, I think. You know, the people had committed themselves to ungodly ways to get what they wanted, and now they had to make a choice and serve God alone. There's many ways to get what we want in life. Some of them are rather ungodly, and we know that we are tempted by those ways. But here Samuel's saying that they had to make a choice and serve the God of Israel only. Fourth, Samuel promised, if you do these things, He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. He will save you from your greatest fears. And that was their fear here. The people wanted to be like the Philistines, and God gave them what they wanted. Now, they did what was right in their own eyes, and now they had to make a choice and avoid God's judgment. Israel made a choice. In verse 4, it says, so the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Think about that. Now, for 20 years they had the ark, but did not know God's presence. Maybe some of you know what it's like to go 20 years without knowing God's presence. Or maybe you know someone that is doing that. But here, they went for that long period of time and didn't know God's presence, didn't follow His ways, But then it changed. You know, Eli had allowed the priesthood to become corrupted, and I think that contributed, to the problem. But here, Samuel is telling them how to turn back to God. And this illustrates how important it is that we tell people how to turn back to God. Well, Samuel prayed for Israel. In verse 5, Samuel gathered the people at the city of Mizpah and prayed to God on their behalf. But there was a problem. The people could not cherish pagan gods in their hearts and expect God to listen. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." In other words, the people could not be double-minded about this. They couldn't leave the desire that had been their besetting sin in their hearts, even a little bit, and expect God to listen. God knew their hearts, and Samuel was telling them this, that they had to make a complete commitment. The people humbled themselves. Verse 6 says, "On that day they fasted, and there they confessed." You know, they listened to God's word, and that same day they said, "We have sinned against the Lord." Did you notice the urgency with which they were acting here? They heard that word, and immediately they confessed. Pouring out the water and fasting were signs of sincerity, but they had to admit that they had sinned against God. It's never a good thing to put that off. And fortunately for Israel, they reacted immediately. And I think that's what God wants. When we're convicted, He doesn't want us to sit on the fence and take time and delay. He wants us to confess and admit our sins immediately. They had to turn from their self-centered ways here and obey God alone. They had to surrender their pride, and they had to surrender to God. Psalms 51, verse 7 puts it this way, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God requires that brokenness in us. He requires that confession in a heart that is broken and that will immediately respond to His word. And that's what Samuel is telling him here. Think about confession, if you would. Confession was essential to Old Testament sacrifices. Did you realize that? You know, Leviticus 5:5 says, "When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned." David, for example, confessed after he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. In Psalm 32, verse 5, he said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin." Well, John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin. That's what he called it. And in Mark 1, verse 5, it says, "Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Confession preceded baptism, in other words. Jesus' brother James also spoke about confession and talked about confessing to one another. And in James 5, verse 16, he said, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other so that you may be healed." In other words, it is very healing to confess our sins to one another. We need to do that. And Jesus' brother is telling us that. Later, Jesus' disciple John explained how confession works. And in 1 John 1:9, he said, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." But then in verse 10, he gave us a warning about that. It says, "If we claim we have not sinned, we will make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives." You know, I think of my grandkids. You walk in the room and there's a lamp broken on the floor, and you look around and everybody's saying they don't know, and they didn't do it. You know, we can't act like children. We can't deny the obvious. God sees our sin, and He probably feels a little bit like I do when I look at my grandkids, and I know they're not being truthful, and and with time they'll discipline they'll learn that lesson. But I wonder if we have learned that lesson. The Philistines here thought that. Let me go back just a moment. Israel was immediately put to the test here. Verse 7 says, "When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled in Mitzvah, the rulers of the Philistines came upon them to attack them." The Philistines thought Israel was planning to attack, or perhaps they just saw a chance to attack them. But either way, Israel heard about it, and they were afraid. You know, the very thing that prompted them to confess, now, after confessing, appeared to be happening anyway. Now, sometimes it works that way. Now, where were they at? They had no standing army, and they had no ruler to organize one. They felt helpless. You know, they had confessed, but their worst fear was coming true anyway. But God was their defender, and God is testing them. He wants them to know that. And Samuel was praying for them, that they would realize that. You know, the people had a choice here. They could forget about God, who they had just turned back to, or they could, and rely on themselves, or they could trust God and ask Samuel to keep praying for them. You know, in Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." You know, that temptation to trust in horses and chariots is so overwhelming. And, you know, when we do go and confess, and are immediately met with a challenge like Israel was here, it is so tempting to take it into our own hands and solve the problem. You know, to saddle up the horses and get in the chariots and slay the problem. Well, that's exactly what was happening here. The people chose. In verse 8, they said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines." They made the right choice. You know, the phrase, "the Lord our God," means they believed the Lord was really their God, and they were his people. He is our God, the Lord our God. I hope when you pray that way, that you pray to your God and submit as his child. That's what they were doing. Now, 20 years earlier, they asked that God's ark be brought to the battlefield to defeat the Philistines. But now they had confessed their sins and asked Samuel to pray to God himself. They were no longer trying to manipulate God's ark. They were praying to God himself and asking that Samuel would continue to pray on their behalf. Well, God kept his word. Verse 9 says, "The Lord answered him." That's a short piece of text, but it is a tremendous piece of text. The Lord answered him. The Lord was listening, and the Lord acted on their behalf. Samuel made the sacrifice that God required. You know, the blood was shed. And then he prayed for Israel. God accepted that sacrifice, that burnt offering, and then answered the prayer. Verse 10 says, "That day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites." Did anyone notice that Hannah, Samuel's mother, had earlier prayed and said that that anyone that opposes the Lord would see the Lord's thunder? And now verse 10 says that day had arrived. Well, God continued to answer Samuel's prayers. In verse 13 it says, "Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines." God subdued the Philistines, and then he kept them at a distance. You know, God allowed Israel to recover their cities, and then even made the Amorites live at peace with them. And that's what happens when we come within God's protection. He makes even our enemies live at peace with us, and that's what happened here. He can bring good from a bad situation. Our second principle then is repentance requires wholehearted confession of sin and submission to God. from which God can bring good. Repentance requires wholehearted confession of sin and submission to God, from which God can bring good. Repentance requires wholehearted confession of sin and submission to God, from which God can bring good. They threw away their idols and confessed their sin. They shed the blood of an innocent lamb and were forgiven. The enemy was defeated and cities were returned. God acted on Israel's behalf, and He acts on our behalf as well. Do you throw away your idols and your desires, or keep putting them ahead of yourself before God? Or keep putting yourself before God. You know, would you take time and confess your sin and humble yourself? And then will you show your children how to do that and your grandchildren? You know, one thing I remember from my mother is that she was so quick to confess and ask to be forgiven. Even as a young child, I remember what an impact that made on me. And, you know, in her humility, how I saw her strength, and then how I was able to do that myself. Would you admit that you need forgiveness and then receive it? You know, you have to admit you need it before you can receive it. And then will you let Jesus defeat your enemy, even when the enemy seems to be surging around you again? And allow God to return what in your life has been taken by that sin that you have been forgiven of. In our third division, Israel forgot their king. My dad used to say, "I have a good memory, but it's short." And that seems to be Israel's problem. Now, chapter 8 opens when Samuel was an old man. Verse 1 begins, "When Samuel grew old." Now, at least 20 years had passed here, and a new generation had grown up. Israel had new leaders and new ideas. It sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Samuel forgot who appointed judges. That's something we learn right away. Verse 1 says, "He appointed his sons as judges for Israel." The problem was, judges were not to be replaced by their sons automatically. You know, in Judges 8:22, Israel told Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson." But then in verse 23, Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Samuel forgot that. Samuel also forgot who his sons were. You know, verse 3 says, "His sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They accepted bribes and perverted justice." Samuel, I think, was one of the best judges Israel ever had, but even the best of judges can have the worst of sons and not see it. You know, Samuel either ignored his son's flaws or he was really too busy to know about them. I think we all have a blind spot when it comes to our own children. And Samuel certainly did that. But either way, because of that, he gave Israel an excuse to demand a king. That was the effect of it. Now, the elders forgot who Israel was. In verse 5, they told Samuel, "Appoint a king to lead us, such as all of the other nations have." But they forgot God called Israel to be unlike other nations. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, God put it this way, "You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." I remember my mother, and I'll probably talk a lot about her, but she sat down with us and said, "You are different than other people." God has called you to be different. And she said that to me and you know, my brothers and sisters from a very early age. And it's not that we wanted to be different. We wanted to be just like everyone else. But she gave us such a strong message. And then she made it clear that it was better to be different. And that made a real difference to me. Pretty soon, I liked being different. But it took her sitting down and telling me that. I hope you take time to tell your children and your grandchildren that they are different. They're not like everybody else. And it's a wonderful difference. And they will see that. But here, the real problem is that they also wanted to be like everyone else. You know, in some way we all do. But they, Israel, refused to be set apart for God's use. That's what's happening here. It's not necessarily that they demanded a king. It's that they refused to be set apart for God's use. Now, the elders also forgot something. They forgot who protected them. Now, the elders wanted national security and protection from their enemies. They wanted a standing army and a king to lead it, but they forgot that it was God that fights for them and defeats their enemies. They should have just learned this lesson. Deuteronomy 20, verse 4 says, "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against the enemies to give you victory." Well, Samuel then warned them about kings. Now, he said the king would take their sons and daughters and their servants and their young men and the best of their cattle and their donkeys and the best of their fields and the vineyards and the best of their olive orchards and their produce. And in verse 17, Samuel concluded by saying, "You yourselves will become his slaves." Sounds like such good advice, doesn't it? But the people refused to listen. You know, in verse 19, they said, "No! No, we want a king to rule over us." You know, Samuel told them, "You're going to become a slave." And they said, "No, we want that." You know, in verse 20, the people explained, "Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles." God had fought their battles. But here, they wanted to fight their own battles. They didn't trust God. So God gave them what they wanted. In verse 22, God told Samuel, "Give them a king." Our third principle then is the greatest judgment God can give us is to let us have our own way. The greatest judgment God can give us is to let us have our own way. The greatest judgment God can give us is to let us have our own way. Unfortunately, some people may find they will spend eternity separated from God because they got exactly what they wanted. One day a man stood and asked a question and was and answered a question. Are you king of the Jews? His reply was immediate. "My kingdom is not of this world." You know, he is a king and has a kingdom, but not like other kings and other nations. He takes our judgment and gives us life. In other words, he takes our worst, not our best, and gives us his best in exchange. You know, he is really a king worth having. That's the difference. Do you trust God? Or do you still struggle with having your own way? Would you examine your heart carefully and see if there are areas that you're reserving to have your own way? Will you, if you haven't, will you ask him to take your judgment and ask him for that life that he gives? The creator of the universe left heaven and came down to a nomad's tent in a dusty, hot desert. He made a promise and he sealed it with his own blood. You know, in the form of a torch, he walked between the animals and through a path of blood. He used the customs of the day and made his intentions clear to Abraham's household and to all of those who would follow by faith. Abraham promised to keep his side of the agreement, but God promised to keep both sides of the agreement. And by doing so, he immediately pronounced a death sentence on his son. 2,000 years later, Jesus hung on a cross and his blood dripped into the same soil that Abraham walked on. God kept his promise when we didn't. And he kept our promise. He presented Jesus as a sacrifice and provided atonement through faith in his blood. Will you receive that? Lord, we thank you for this lesson. Help us not to forget it. Help us to remember the covenant and the promises. Help us to confess and when we need to, and not let things get between us and you. And help us to leave today taking with us what we need to know. In Jesus' name, amen.